Well, hey, if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 5 of Revelation today. We're going to continue in looking at John's vision, or John's, as God has peeled back the curtain and allowing John to see this moment in glory, this moment in heaven. As you're turning there and as we're getting prepared for this, I want to give you a preparation of what is to come. So today we're actually going to be finishing part one of our study through Revelation. I say part one because the plan was always to do this series in two parts. To take this first section and spend time in it and go through the churches and go through, you know, John's vision of the glorified Christ, and to spend this moment looking at this picture in heaven, this moment in heaven, and then take a pause before we jump into chapter 6. And then chapter 6 and the rest of the book of Revelation is when we get into that stuff that I know everybody's just longing for. Like, let's get into that good tribulation stuff, right? Let's get into those judgments. Let's get into the weird visions that he sees of beast with seven horns and crowns and all this weird stuff that's going on. So we're going to finish up today, and then we're going to take a pause for a little bit during the summer. And then here towards more the end of the summer, we're going to jump back into the second half. Kind of take a breather, okay? Just take a little breath from Revelation, and then we'll jump back into it later on, back into chapter 6. But this morning, as we look at chapter 5, chapter 5 and chapter 4 are the exact same moment. So last week we started with looking at chapter 4 and John being raptured up into heaven, John being taken into the presence of God, and the curtain being peeled back, so to speak, you know, where he's brought into the very throne room of God, the very holy of holies. And John in chapter 4 was describing to us, so if you're here last week, he was describing to us, I saw a throne and I saw the one who was seated upon it, describing the Almighty God, describing the Father, and describing the worship that was taking place in heaven. And I want to remind us as we continue to go into chapter 5 is John is speaking. We talked about this last week, but God is showing John an actual moment that's going to take place in the future. This is an actual moment in the future that will happen, and God is allowing John to see it unfold and to play out. We know that because when we put chapter 4 and 5 together, we see the complete picture here, because in chapter 5 we're going to look at a scroll that is given, and Jesus taking the scroll, and worship then happening because of Jesus taking the scroll. That's not constantly happening over and over and over and over again. So this is not like this ongoing thing that's happening in heaven all the time. This is a moment that's going to be coming, and we have to understand that's why we're taking our break, right? We're going to finish out with chapter 5, and then we're going to take our break, because this moment in heaven that God is showing John is the starting point of the tribulation, right? With the giving of this scroll that we're going to look at here in a moment, the giving of this scroll and the breaking of the seals that we're going to talk about here in a moment, those seals represent the events as they start to play out with the tribulation. So that's what we're witnessing right now, is God is, at some point in time, God's going to gather all of heaven together. He's going to gather all of heaven together. The redeemed of God, the church of God, is going to come together. The angels, all the angels of heaven, all the angels of glory we're going to see are gathered before the throne of God. This is a massive moment because the tribulation is about to start. This is the moment it begins. So that's what we're seeing here, is a future event that's going to take place. And we're getting a sneak peek into it. So, let's jump in and let's look at how John tries to describe what he is seeing still as he is before the throne. So in chapter 5, verse 1, John talks about the worship in chapter 4, and then he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So his focus is back on the throne, not the worship anymore, but he's turned his attention back to God on the throne, and he says, "The one on the throne had a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, let's just walk through this and get an idea of what's taking place here. See, for us, this doesn't speak a lot to us because we don't use scrolls anymore. But the original reader of this would have been a very natural image for them. Scrolls back then were not kind of like, they didn't work like, you know, maybe we're used to of kind of this idea of unrolling a scroll. Scrolls back then were usually very large documents that actually were usually on some kind of a handle that would roll like this way. And what they would do is they would write on the scroll and then you roll it up. And if it was a legal scroll, if there was some legality to that document, what they would normally do is they would take pieces of string, and they would, after it was rolled up, they would take that string and they would tie it onto the scroll to close it up, and then they would put a wax seal on those pieces of string to show that no one had tampered with the document. And what's interesting is actually in the Roman world, many legal documents in the Roman world actually had multiple seals on them. In fact, many title deeds, if it was a deed of land or a title deed of land or property, many times they would actually seal those scrolls with 6 seals. And so this was a common image to them that this scroll represented, it was an authoritative document. Right, so when John is explaining what it looked like, the original readers would have understood it was an authoritative document. It very much was a legal document. Now, not a legal document in the world's sense of legal, but in the hands of God, the Almighty, this was an authoritative legal document. And I know that, you know, we might be sitting here saying, well, wait a minute, yeah, these title deeds would have 6 seals on them, but this scroll had 7 seals on it. But it's important to understand, and we'll get into this in our second part when we look at the tribulation. These 7 seals are very interesting because when Jesus starts unloosing the seals, each one of the seals has an event that goes along with it in the tribulation. And then when Jesus gets to the 7th seal, that's not the end. When he gets to the 7th seal, the 7th seal actually then opens up 7 trumpet judgments. And at the end of 7 trumpet judgments, at the 7th trumpet, the 7th trumpet actually brings in 7 bowl judgments. Like, so these 7 seals actually represent the entirety of the document. As soon as Jesus opens the 7th seal, the document is now open in the sense of what it contains within it is now unleashed. And we see that played out throughout the entirety of the tribulation and what is taught and shown in Revelation. So let's just go a little bit deeper and understand this. So what is this scroll that God is holding? Well, there's a lot of different opinions to this, different theories. And I think that many of them kind of come to the same place, and this is most important. I believe this scroll represents, ultimately, God's will for his creation. Ultimately, this scroll represents God's will for his creation. Ultimately, the scroll contains within it God's affairs towards his creation. Some people say, well, yes, it's the title deed to the earth. Or some people might say it's actually God's will of inheritance. I'm not too worried about what you want to call it. But what I believe this scroll represents is it contains within it God's plan of redemption to its completion. Like this scroll, when it is open, it unleashes God's final plan of the redemption of everything. And this is why I say that. It's the opening of the scroll that sets the events in motion that lead to one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture at the end of Revelation. See, remember when Jesus was on the cross, one of the statements that Jesus said, we've heard the statements of Jesus on the cross, and one of his statements is, "It is finished." While this is true, what Jesus was speaking of is the atonement necessary for redemption had been finished. But God's plan of redemption is not finished until the end of Revelation. See, Jesus declared it is finished. He had paid the price. He had earned our atonement. He had paid the penalty for our sins. But yet at the end of Revelation, we hear something extremely powerful. At the end of Revelation, we hear these words. It is done. I am making all things new. This is the summary statement of God's plan of redemption. His redemption of everything. And it's the scroll that the Father has in his hands that sets these things in motion. So that someday we will hear the words, it is done. I have made all things new. And we know the goal of it too, because it tells us at the end of Revelation. That's what I love about it, because we're jumping to the end. But we have to understand the end to understand everything that happens in between. Because when God declares it is done, we are told the purpose of all of this. God declares that his goal of redemption is that there's going to come a day when heaven and earth will become one. No longer does God dwell in heaven and we dwell separate from him. God's very dwelling place will be among men. This is the purpose of all of this. And it's the scroll. However authoritative or legal, whatever it is in the mind of God, again, he doesn't tell us exactly what it is. But what matters is, it is the thing that sets this in motion and brings it all to completion. That's the scroll. In fact, I love this. One commentator said these words about the scroll. They said, because the Bible says, John says, I saw writing inside and out. There's a lot of information included on this scroll. And one commentator said this. He says, the history of the universe is already written. God has determined in advance. And Jesus is the only one worthy to open up the will of God that sets it all in motion. See, this is a source of comfort for us. Because again, when things seem out of control for us, when things seem uncontrollable to us, when things seem out of our realm of comfort, the declaration that we should always hold on to is God has already set the history of the universe in place. And it will come about the exact way that he has determined it will come about. So again, the scroll represents the beginning, ultimately, of the end, which leads to, it is done. After John mentions the scroll, then he moves on to, there's the scroll in heaven, but then there's a search in heaven. All of a sudden, then John says, then I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? So here's the scroll. Now, who's it for? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. It seems like an odd thing to say, because it's one of those moments where, why are we having this extra step? God obviously knows what's going to happen. He knows who can open the scroll and who can't open the scroll. But for some reason, God has this moment where he allows John to see this inability for anybody else to do anything with the scroll. There's this moment where this mighty angel, and I love how it says mighty angel. It's almost like the biggest and strongest angel possible steps up and makes this declaration. Who is worthy? And nobody can do it. No one has the right to open the scroll. In fact, one version, I like a different translation here. Because when it says no one, it would be easy for us to say, well, wait a minute. Because when I was younger, I used to say this. What do they mean no one? No one in heaven? And no, Jesus is right over there. Are they ignoring him? That's how I always envisioned this. It's like, why are they ignoring Jesus? He's right there. A better translation of this is, it shouldn't say no one, it should say no man, meaning no human. No human being, no created thing had the ability. So no angel, which is created, no human being, which is created, no created creature was worthy to open the scroll. That's ultimately what John is saying here. So again, they weren't leaving Jesus out. They were just addressing everybody else. No one else had the right to not only open it, but to even take it. This is important for us, and I just want to hit on it for a moment because this should remind us of our own inability to do anything about our own salvation. Like, we have no authority when it comes to the things of God. We have no ability to save ourselves. We have no ability to set the things of motion that are in motion. Here's one of the things that I want to say this just for a moment. And I talk about it a little bit. I don't think the pulpit is a place to be political. But I just want to say this for a moment because we're getting into that time of year, right? And I just want to express this as a Christian. Hear me. This is so important, I think, as a Christian. And this isn't just about our salvation, but just how we think we have this ability to shift things. And I believe wholeheartedly that you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. Be involved in the matters of our country. Go vote. Be involved with that. Go make your voice heard. But listen, as a Christian, God's will is going to be done whether you cast your vote or not, or how you cast your vote. Can I just express that for a moment? That's not a don't get involved. That's not a don't be engaged with it. That's not what I'm saying. But this speaks to this. God is in control, not us. Be involved. Be in prayer. Be engaged. Speak the truth. But no matter what happens, as a Christian, we still should say, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." You're in control. And I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. And that's ultimately what we're seeing here, is God is reminding us that when it comes to the matters of God, we don't have a say. You can't save yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You can't even transform yourself. It's only by the power of God in us and through us, and the power of the Holy Spirit, that anything happens. So when we have this moment of who's worthy, it should remind us of our own inabilities. It should remind us of our own weaknesses before God. And see, many times we don't want to talk about that because it's like, don't speak about my weaknesses. But remember, church, what did Paul tell us? I'm going to boast in my weaknesses because it's in my insufficiency. It's in my weaknesses. It's when I accept who I am before a holy God, that's when I am strong. It's when I acknowledge my need that I discover the power that God has in my life. See, unfortunately, and I know this is true of my life, many of the moments in my life when I have struggled the most is because I've been arrogant enough to think that I have the authority. When I have the ability, when I think I'm in control, that's when God reminds me very quickly, no, you're not, David. You need to trust in me. I'm the one who's worthy. And that's just a reminder we're getting here just for a moment before God, is we don't have control over the things of God. And notice that John has a response. There's a search in heaven, but then there's also, notice this, there's sorrow in heaven. Notice what John says, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. You know, this is important for us because notice where the tears are happening. The tears are in heaven. Listen, there will be tears in heaven. There will be a moment when God will wipe away every tear, but there will be tears in heaven. Once again, that's a future thing when God will make all things new and all things right, and he will wipe away the tears. But notice where the tears are happening. When John says, I wept loudly, man, what John is saying here is John wasn't just tearing up a little bit. Listen, well, I took my daughter, just give you an example of how I want you to understand what this looks like. I took my daughter to go see the movie If last week. Right? A week or so ago. I'm in the theater. Listen, anything in a movie that has to do with a daughter or a dad that's sappy chokes me up. Like, anything. So here we are, and unfortunately we got there late, so we had to sit towards the front. I don't like sitting in the front, towards the front, because people can see you. Here I am in the end of the movie, tears are coming out. I'm sitting there going like, how do I wipe these tears without anybody knowing I'm trying to do like the, like, oh yeah. You know? You're trying really hard to not notice. And then here's what sucked about it. The part that made me cry, I got it under control, right? Tears were taken care of. Then they had a second part that made me cry. I'm like, you got to be kidding me, right? This is not the type of crying we're talking about. When John says, he's not just tearing up. He's not just having, John is a blubbering mess. The language that John is saying here is like, he was a blubbering mess. He was sorrowful beyond anything we could imagine. He was a wreck. This broke him. In this moment where no one was able to open the scroll, John was utterly broken in the presence of God. Weeping, sobbing uncontrollably. This is the type of sorrow that John was experiencing in this moment. And why? Because in that moment, John was experiencing, for however long this took place, John was experiencing complete hopelessness. John was experiencing in that moment complete hopelessness. Why? Because if no one was able to open the scroll, if no one was able to set the plan in motion, if no one was able to start the process of God's redemption, his final redemption, then nothing was going to change. The curse was always going to rule. There was always going to be sin and sorrow and sadness and pain. This is why John is having this moment of hopelessness, because he's overwhelmed with the promises is never going to be fulfilled. Never will we hear the words, "It is done." Never will we hear the words, "I have made all things new." Never will we hear the words that heaven and earth have come together. None of this will happen, and John is experiencing complete hopelessness and despair. And here's what John represents for us. I don't want us to read this and kind of jump over it like it doesn't mean anything to us. John, in that moment, is representing, he's feeling, he's experiencing all the tears and the sorrow that all of mankind has ever felt because of the curse that we find ourselves under. The curse of sin, the curse of darkness, the curse of this fallen place, this fallen world, the brokenness of this life, the pain that a mother feels for their children when they see them moving in a direction that they know is damaging, and seeing their children move in a way that is away from God, the heart or the pain and the sorrow when marriages fall apart, the sorrow and the tears from death that we experience, the hopelessness that can come into our lives. Think about all the tears that has been shed because of this curse. Throughout the history of man, the hopelessness that human beings have felt because of this curse that we find ourselves under. All the way back to Adam and Eve, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I'm telling you, I guarantee it, that there was sorrow and there was weeping when Adam and Eve were forced out of the perfection and out of the garden and out of the presence of God. We've all shed tears. We've all had sorrow. We've all dealt with the hopelessness that can come in this life. And John, in that moment, is overwhelmed because he's facing a reality. He thinks, because of what he's seeing, that there's no hope. It's never going to change. And I want to pause and think about that for a moment, because how many of us fall into that same trap from time to time? It's never going to change. It's never going to be different. There's no hope. Why try? Why keep pushing forward? All the circumstances are piled up against us. Look at the condition of everything that's going around in us. Look at how it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Not just on a worldly scale and when we look at our world, but even in our own personal lives, how often do we set, maybe in our own faith, and have moments of hopelessness? It's never going to change. The reality of Revelation, the reality of this entire book, the reality of the truth of what God is showing to John is that is a lie from the pit of hell, because there's going to come a day where everything changes. Where everything changes. The curse will be no more, but John in that moment doesn't think that's the reality. And he weeps and he sobs and he wants to give up. But God doesn't leave us in that condition. Because all of a sudden, John then says, and then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The elder comes and grabs John, and John, weep no more. You do not belong in this hopelessness, John, because you're looking at the wrong thing. Listen, yes, there's no one that can change this curse except for the conquering Lion of Judah. Look and behold the Lion of Judah. You know what I find extremely interesting about John falling into this moment of despair? Even he forgot about Jesus. Can we stop for a moment and find some comfort in that? Because don't we do the same thing sometimes in life? John's experiencing the glory of heaven, and even he forgot Jesus was standing there. This is the guy that saw him crucified and resurrected. This is the guy that just saw him as the glorified Christ at the beginning of the book. And even he forgot about Jesus. That gives me some hope that I'm not so broken when I forget about Jesus. Because don't we all do it sometimes in our circumstances? Don't we all do it when the hopelessness kind of starts creeping in? Is we forget about Jesus. And the whole time, Jesus is like, don't forget, I'm the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the root of David. I'm the one who has conquered. I'm the one who is victorious. Don't forget about me. And this is why this is so important, because John is being reminded, we're being reminded that the reason Jesus is going to take God's plan of redemption to completion is because Jesus is the one who paid for the redemption in the first place. Like, what gives Jesus the right to open the scroll is he's the one that paid for our redemption in the first place. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one that gave his life. He is the one that suffered on the cross. He is the one that walked out of the tomb. He is the one that has been risen and reigns in heaven upon the throne. And because he is the one that brought redemption in the first place, he is the one who is worthy to fulfill God's plan of redemption in its entirety. That's what John is being shown. That's what we're being shown. So I want to take a moment, and we have to step back just for a second, because I want you to see what's taking place here. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but has anybody ever realized that you can learn a lot about Revelation by the book of Ruth? No, I'm talking to those of you who don't know what Ruth is. Ruth is a book in the Old Testament that it's a great story. I'm not going to go through it in detail. You can look it up, but the basic gist of the story is this. Ruth is a young woman who marries a man that ends up dying. In fact, every man in the family that Ruth is in ends up dying. Her father-in-law dies, her brother-in-law dies, and then her husband dies. And she finds herself with just her mother-in-law and her sister-in-law, and there's no men in their life. And Naomi is the mother-in-law, and she looks at her two daughter-in-laws and says, Ruth, and she says to them, listen, I have nothing to give you. All the men are dead. I'm going home. I'm going back to Israel. I'm going back to Bethlehem. You guys go find other husbands. Go, because they were foreigners. They were in Moab. And Ruth looks at her mother-in-law and she says, no, your people are my people. Your God is my God. I'm going with you. And Ruth comes back to Bethlehem with Naomi. Now, the reason this is important, because what ends up happening is there was something in the law of Israel called the kinsman redeemer. This is important because we're going to get back to this with Jesus. There was this law in Moses that was included in the Mosaic law called the kinsman redeemer. And what the kinsman redeemer was is it was a very powerful individual in the family, or any of the male individuals in a family that could step into this. And what it was if I was in a desperate situation and I sold myself into slavery, right? Because I was, for whatever reason, I sell myself into slavery, my kinsman redeemer could come along and pay my debt and free me from slavery. And also a kinsman redeemer, if my, this will be fun because he's here right now. If I passed away, right? and left Amy without children, right? Brad, it's your job as my brother. You need to... as my closest kinsman, it's your job to marry my wife so that my name can continue, right? This is another way the kinsman redeemer, right, would enter in, and he would redeem that part of the family. A third way a kinsman redeemer, according to Mosaic law, would step in is if I ended up having to sell my land. For whatever reason, once again, if I had land and I sold it because I needed that extra income or I needed that, a kinsman redeemer could also step in and redeem my land for me and go pay the price to return that back to me and as my possession. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth. Ruth comes along, and she is, you know, without her husband, and she goes and actually presents herself to Boaz, who is a close relative of her husband's family, and he ends up being her kinsman redeemer. It's a beautiful story. Read it if you've never read it before. But Boaz steps in as Ruth's kinsman redeemer, and he ends up marrying Ruth. And then through Ruth, they actually have a son. This is the beautiful thing about God and God's plan. Ruth and Boaz have a son who ends up being the grandfather of King David. King David then being the root of David. Jesus comes from the line of David. So we see this beautiful imagery of the kinsman redeemer. And see, this is what I love about God and his word, because some people might have read the story of Ruth and said, why is this included in the Bible? Why is this in here, this weird story about some woman that lost her husband and gets remarried and has this child and she's redeemed? Because here's the beautiful thing about it. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And that's what's taking place here and why he's worthy to take the scroll. Let me explain. Again, remember, the law provided that a kinsman redeemer could redeem back a slave, a bride, or the land. Those are the three things that they could redeem back. But there were some requirements to be a kinsman redeemer. You couldn't just, anybody just couldn't do it. There were some requirements. First, the person had to be a relative. They had to be a blood relative connected to that person. Second, now track with me because I'm going to get to like why this is significant. He had to be a relative. Two, he had to be able to cover the cost. So the kinsman redeemer couldn't come and say, listen, I want to buy this land, but I don't got enough money right now. Can we do a payment plan? You had to be able to cover the cost. You needed to walk in and say, this is what's owed. I'm going to pay what's owed. The third requirement is the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to do it. Nobody could be forced to do it. In fact, you actually see that in the story of Ruth, because in the story of Ruth, before Boaz steps into it, there was actually a man that had the right first to redeem her. And they actually go to him and they say, are you wanting to take your right as the kinsman redeemer? And the guy says, no, I'm not willing. So those are the three requirements. You had to be a relative, you had to be able to pay the cost, and you had to be willing. So here's what I want us to understand as we look at this morning. The wrath of God is about to be unleashed in the tribulation. The judgment of God is about to come. The scroll represents God dealing with the rebellion and wickedness and sin. But before the events of the tribulation unfold, God first reminds us of his mercy, his grace, and his love. And that's what we're seeing here and what we're seeing in Jesus. Is before we get to the judgment, he reminds us of his mercy. He reminds us of his love. He reminds us that I'm your kinsman redeemer. Here's why I say all that. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Why? First, Jesus met all the requirements. First, he was our relative. Jesus came in the flesh in his incarnation. That's why Jesus had to be born fully man and fully God. Jesus had to become one of us before he could redeem us. Jesus, that's why he was willing to take on flesh, is because he had to be a blood relative in order to stand in the requirement to be our kinsman redeemer. So first is the incarnation of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. Second, you have to be able to cover the cost. Jesus covered the cost because he was God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He was able to pay the price. He was able to go to the cross and die for our sins because he never committed sin. That's why the Bible says the one who knew no sin became sin for us because he was able to cover the cost. His blood was able to cover the cost, and that's why he, again, is our kinsman redeemer. The third requirement is this. No one forced Jesus to do it. In fact, Jesus said this in the Gospel of John. Jesus declared, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly." Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us. He was sufficient to pay the price for us, and he declared his willingness to do it. And this is what also cool. This is why it fits with this moment, because some of us might be saying, like, well, why doesn't they just say he's our kinsman redeemer? It doesn't say that because you have to see what's happening in this moment. Because here's what's beautiful about it. Jesus, in this moment, he's already accomplished the first two redemptions. Remember I said a kinsman redeemer, they would redeem a slave, a bride, and the land. This is why this is the kinsman redeemer, because here's the beauty of this. Jesus has already accomplished the first two through his death and resurrection. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, redeems us from slavery. You once were a slave to sin, but now you have been freed by Jesus Christ. So he saved us from slavery. I am no longer a slave to sin. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you are no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer under the curse and the penalty of your sin. He has freed you from it. He has redeemed you of it. He is your kinsman redeemer. You sold yourself into sin, and he has saved you from it. The second thing, Jesus has redeemed us as his bride. We are the bride of Christ. That's what we were talking about with the rapture. Remember, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we went through that whole thing about him coming to receive his bride, that we are joined with Christ. He has brought us into that union with himself. He has married himself to us. We are the bride of Christ. That was broken and cast away, but Jesus came and said, no, I'm going to redeem you back to myself, and I'm going to marry myself to you. I'm going to intimacy with you. He has redeemed us as his bride. Now, that's important because now we're at the third one. The third one is he's about ready to go redeem the land. That's what the whole point of the tribulation is. That's what the whole point of that scroll is. Jesus has already redeemed us when it comes to our slavery to sin. He's already redeemed us when it comes to being the bride of Christ. And now when the tribulation starts, he's like, I'm coming back for all of my creation. I'm redeeming the land to me. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. By the time the tribulation is done, everything belongs to Jesus again. Everything is under his kingdom. Everything is under his reign. We see here Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He goes on, and John then says, in between the throne and the four living creatures amongst the elders, he now just starts describing Jesus. And he says, as I'm looking at this and I'm seeing Jesus, he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John pauses now for a moment. He describes Jesus to us. He wants us to see our kinsman redeemer. He wants us to see our Savior for who he is. And this is what I love about this. First, he's the lion, but he's also the lamb. How can Jesus be the lion and the lamb at the same time? Well, he can, because Jesus, when he came the first time to start the plan of redemption in motion, he came as the sacrificial lamb for us. Jesus came as the sacrifice, the atonement for us. Jesus is the lamb. But the second time Jesus comes, this time, as Jesus is preparing to open the scroll, he's not coming as the lamb. He's already the lamb because he's already done that work, but he's coming as the conquering lion. He's coming as the victorious one, not the suffering one. This is why you go to the end of Revelation. It doesn't say Jesus comes. When he comes back the second time, he's not coming with mercy and grace. That time is done. He is coming back on a white horse with many crowns. He's coming back as a conquering king. And those that are part of his kingdom will joyfully accept his presence. And those that are in rebellion will deal with the conquering Jesus. But he's the lion and the lamb. But notice what John says. He says, I saw the lamb standing. This is significant because every other time that we look at scripture and we see Jesus being referenced in heaven, it says when Jesus was resurrected, he went and sat on the throne, right? Like when you sit down, it means your work's done. I always know when the work's done at home because my wife will say, I'm going downstairs to kick my feet up. You know what that means to me? I don't have to do anything the rest of the night. Like I will not get in trouble to just sit there with her. Because I know the day's over, right? Setting down is an example of it's done. Here we see Jesus standing up. Why? Because he's about ready to do some work. And that work is the tribulation. He's about ready to do some judgment. And he's about ready to redeem the land. So that's why John says, I saw the lamb standing up. And then he says, as though it's been slain. I love this because do you realize for all eternity, I believe we're going to see the marks of Jesus' crucifixion. For all of eternity, when we look upon Jesus, I believe we're going to see the marks of the cross. When Jesus was resurrected and he appeared to Thomas, he said, Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my side. I believe we will always have in front of us the reminder of what Jesus did for us. And John is echoing that. I looked and saw a lamb as though it had been slain. I saw the marks that he took for me. He goes on and he says he has seven horns with seven eyes. Now this is where it gets weird, right? Because this is like, Jesus doesn't have horns, just so you know. This is that symbolism that we see here. John is speaking because Jesus isn't an actual lamb. He isn't an actual lion, but it's the symbolism. And this is what Jesus is saying, or John is saying. He's saying, I looked upon Jesus and I saw his sovereignty. I saw him standing, I saw him slain, but I also saw his sovereignty as God, because this is what he's describing. Horns in scripture represent strength. Seven is completion. John is saying that I looked upon Jesus and he has complete strength. He is all powerful. He is unstoppable. He is the mighty one. He is the almighty God. This is what John is describing. Jesus is omnipotent. He is the all-powerful God. Then he says he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. Seven eyes, then again, being knowledge. We've talked about this before. Eyes representing sight or knowledge, meaning that Jesus is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He is the almighty God that only he has all power and he's all-knowing. The seven spirits being, again, the Holy Spirit and the connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But notice what John then says. He says, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent out into all the earth. This speaks of the characteristics of God in himself. God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is everywhere. This is why we have Jesus' promise. Lo, I am with you till the very end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. Right now, Jesus is with us to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so John is describing him as the Almighty God that was willing to die for us. Now, as we end all of this and we prepare for our worship as we close and we prepare for communion together, I want us to see the last part of this, and I'm not going to go into this real deep because I believe it's very clear. But the next thing that John shows is that another worship service breaks out. Another spontaneous moment of worship cannot be contained because he says that when Jesus took the scroll, he says when he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne, he says then the four living creatures and the 24 elders that we saw last week in the first or in chapter 4, he says they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. So all of you that are bummed out that you never learned how to play a harp, I guess someday you get to play one. Okay? Listen, I don't know how this plays out. I don't know if this is symbolism that we're literally going to have harps, but here's one of the reasons why that's our image of heaven, is we just see us floating around on clouds, strumming harps. That's not the intention of the message here. The tension here, or the intention here, is to show us the worship that's going to take place. And the bowls full of incense, which John says are the prayers of the saints. You know what I love about that? Do you realize that the prayers that you're praying now in your life, I believe, are being represented in this passage? That there's no prayers that God doesn't hear. There's no prayers that God doesn't collect. In fact, the Bible says that our prayers, they are like a sweet aroma unto God. I only want to share that because I want you to be encouraged. This is why you should pray. This is why the enemy doesn't want you to pray. It's because there's power in your prayers. Your prayers are, though, a sweet aroma unto God. So don't neglect the beauty of prayer and the worship of prayer. But again, this is what we see here. And then it says that before the Lamb, we break into new song. Listen, also, this is what I love about God, right? He's already given you the lyrics, so you might want to start learning them. Okay? So someday when we're all in heaven, don't be sitting there saying you don't know the words. He just gave you the words. Okay? But we're going to break out into song, and it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Notice that this new song tells us the reason Jesus is worthy of praise. He was slain for us, he's redeemed us, and he's made us into a kingdom of priests. There's a lot of truth here that we should rejoice under. This is why Jesus is worthy of our praise. This is why when we gather together as Christians at church, man, I get it. Some people don't like to sing. Maybe we don't think we sound good singing. I get that. I'm not saying you have to come up and lead worship or anything like that. But you should want to lift your voice to Jesus. And some people might not like to hear that. But listen, the Bible tells us someday we're all going to be doing it anyway, so you might as well be practicing it down here. And when we really understand what is being said here, why should I want to sing the praises of Christ? Because he was slain for me, he redeemed me, and he has made me. Give me other reasons why he does not deserve our worship, and I'll agree with you that we should be quiet. And again, I'm not trying to challenge us. You have to be hooping and hollering and jumping all over and anything like that. Lift your voices in praise to the one that died for you. Because someday we're going to do it in front of his presence. Legitimately, and see him before us. So first we see the church praising God. We see the redeemed of God, but it goes even further. I think this is the ultimate worship service. Because now there's a second group. The second group's the angels. John says, "Then I looked, not only were the people of God worshiping, then I looked and I saw the living creatures and I saw many angels." Thousands upon thousands of angels. What John is saying here is there were too many to count. There's no number here because he's saying it was like a sea of angels. I couldn't count how many there were. And then they started giving praise to God. And they started proclaiming in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Do you know, you want to know something that's really cool about this that I thought is amazing? Notice that they don't praise Jesus for the same things we praise Jesus for. Yes, they acknowledged he was slain. But remember, we stand before Jesus and we say, "You were slain and by your blood you ransomed us from every tribe and every nation. And you've made us a king of priests." But they're declaring praise and they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." And then it goes even one step further. We got a third group. So you got us, you got the angels, and then it says, after that it says the third group, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" As we close this morning, I want you to realize something. In your future, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have put your trust in Jesus and he is your kinsman redeemer, you get the honor to attend the greatest worship service that will ever exist. That's awesome. That someday you get the opportunity to stand and take part in the greatest worship moment that has ever existed. where every creature will proclaim the glory of God. This is why the psalmist, I believe when you look at this, and when you go to Psalms, Psalms is a book of worship. Psalm is a book of actual songs. The very last line of Psalms declares the truth of this right here. The Psalms close with these words, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Do you guys realize that if you are a follower of Jesus, you get to stand and experience everything with breath praising the Lord? Man, that should get us excited. As the praise team comes forward and we prepare to close in a moment of worship and preparation for communion, I just want to ask this one question. As you prepare yourself to partake of communion here in a moment, and we worship our Redeemer, we worship the one who was slain for us, the one that has done this for us, the one that has brought us to himself, here's the question I have for you. Is Jesus your Redeemer this morning? Is Jesus your Redeemer this morning? I'm not asking if you know about him. I'm not asking if you know that he died for you. I'm not asking if you can tell me the standards or the foundations of faith. I'm not asking that. What I'm asking this morning is, have you accepted Christ as your kinsman redeemer? This morning, have you experienced your freedom from slavery? This morning, have you experienced the joy of being united with him as his bride? This morning, are you living with the anticipation of the moment you get to stand before him? Is Jesus your Redeemer this morning? And I'm going to harp just for a second. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. It doesn't matter if you went to Sunday school. It doesn't matter if you're a member. It doesn't matter any of those things. This morning, is he your Redeemer? Have you surrendered to the one who was slain for you? Because I don't want anybody to miss out on this moment. I don't want us to miss out on the ultimate worship service. And the moment that we get to declare this new song of praise. As we spend this time in worship, I encourage you to seek him. If you're a follower, if you know him, give him praise. Rejoice in his presence. If you don't know him, listen, you can go to the prayer room and talk to somebody and have them pray with you. You can come forward and I'll talk to you and pray with you. Grab me after service. But please, if you don't know him as your kinsman redeemer, do not leave this building without talking to somebody. Or just simply praying a simple prayer of, Jesus, save this life. It's yours. Save this life. Father, as we spend this moment in worship, Lord, as we spend this moment giving praise, I pray that we truly are, if we know you, fill us with joy this morning. Fill us with joy, Lord, that we can't help but just give praise to you. You are the one that saves us and redeems us. You are the one that was slain for us, the one who has made us, the one who has joined us to himself. Lord, just fill us with that joy. Lord, this morning, if we are here and we don't know, we don't know the status of our relationship with you. Lord, we don't know if we've truly know you. Lord, if there's doubt in our hearts, Lord, if whatever it is, Lord, I pray that we don't leave here without seeking you to have the confidence that you declare that we are able to have in and through Jesus. You have not given us a spirit of fear, but you've given us the Holy Spirit to declare that you are our Holy Father. That we are children of the Most High God. Lord, I pray that you speak to us and draw us to yourself. Draw us ever closer to you as we worship you as our Redeemer. As the one who loved us enough to do what you did. What you have done for us. So continue to speak to us, Lord, as we worship you.